Have your Bibles, and you should bring your Bibles to church because that's what we're reading and studying, and that's the center of it all. That is Jesus, who is the Word. But chapter 6 of Ephesians, we are finishing a couple months study in this book, and we're in chapter 6, starting at verse 10. So let's stand as I read, and then we'll pray, and then you may be seated, and we'll get into the Word itself. This is the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, my dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. So peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. May God bless His Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would be the one who speaks to us now through Your Word. Lord, even though a sermon is being preached, we're praying that the Spirit of God would be taking the Word of God and speaking to us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be serious Christians, taking Your Word seriously. And Lord, so give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to respond, give us a will ready to submit to You. Glorify Yourself even through this time as we open the Word together. And we would ask it for the glory and honor of Jesus, the One who is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, thanks. You may be seated. Please leave your Bibles open to that passage and we'll work through it together. On June 4th, 1940, Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill, stood before the British House of Commons and he gave one of the most famous speeches of his lifetime. This is a part of it. I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of the war and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary, years. If necessary, alone. At any rate, that is what we are going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. This is the will of Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe, many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end and we shall fight in France. And we shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and with growing strength in the air. And we shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world, with all of its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and to the liberation of the old. A rousing speech, indeed, is it not? History is full of rousing speeches wherein leaders have called their people to battle. I think of that stirring speech given by Kenneth Branagh as Henry V, the St. Crispin's Day speech before the Battle of Agincourt in 1450. Or some of you might remember also the speech given by Mel Gibson as William Wallace in Braveheart before the Battle of Stirling Bridge that took place in 1297. Here in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul likewise gives a most rousing final word to the church at Ephesus. And it too is a call to battle. These are fighting words for God's people. So here is the grand finale of the letter. We are coming to the end, and it's a call to arms. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. He says, finally, he's completed the bulk of the letter. He set before them the glorious wonder of salvation, starting with God's love before the foundation of the world in chapter 1. He has set before them the glorious wonder of God saving us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins in chapter 2. He set before them the wonderful mystery that God would include Gentiles in his family, in his people, his church in chapter 3. And he set before them the blessing that God has gifted every member of that church with gifts that they might together use them for the maturity and upbuilding of the church in love in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, Paul has challenged us. And he said that we cannot keep living the way the pagans do because something has happened and something has changed and we need to make a difference in our world, chapter 5. And then if you were with us in chapter 6 earlier, you remember that he says we are to live a life of loving obedience and loving service and loving sacrifice in our churches, in our homes, in our marriages, and even in our places of employment. And now, finally, in conclusion, we have Paul's final words. And his final words are fighting words. He says Christians are called to stand firm in the fight against the powers of evil in the world in which they live. So we Christians are to be strong in the Lord. Notice how Paul says that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul says you and I who has claimed to be Christians are to be strong. We are to be empowered. He uses the word here, the idea with a preposition of in plus the word dunamis. God wants us to be dynamite for him. He wants us to be powerful for him. He says be empowered. God wants strong Christians. God wants Christians who are people of courage and people who are people of conviction. Be strong, be empowered, be dynamos. Sadly today, the world, when they look at the church, they don't see that. They see a lot of weak-kneed Christians. They see the Casper Milktoast type of Christians, the mealy-mouthed little Christians, the limp wrist, effeminate clergyman in the Jane Austen movies, the nice little man who sits around with old ladies tea drinking and talking about the latest church bazaar and Christmas pageant. That's not the picture of the Bible of Christians. That's not the New Testament Christians. That's not the first century Christians. That's not the kind of lives Christians have lived throughout the centuries. God wants people of courage and conviction. And he says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The tense of this verse is such that it means it's to be strong now and you continue to be strong. It's not a today or not today sort of a thing. God wants us to be strong. But notice he says we are to be strong in the Lord's power, not in our power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Notice that emphasis. He uses the adjective mighty, which has the idea of power, and then he uses the word power, be strong, in his mighty power, the Lord's power. You see, our power sources are insufficient. Our power sources will fail. But it's in God's power, in his mighty power, that we are to be powerful. It's his power, not the church's power, not the TV evangelist. The Lord says, it's my power that will empower you. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And if you and I, who say we are Christians, are going to be strong in the Lord, you know what? We have to be attached to him. We have to be connected to the Lord. That's the whole point here. We must be attached to the source. The Lord must be the life-giving reality for all of us, that we are living in him on a day-to-day basis with that reality. And that increases our confidence because no matter what comes to us, we're realizing, I can't do this in myself, but I have a connection to the most powerful source in all of the universe. So Christians need to be connected to him. And if you as a Christian never open your Bible, if you seldom pray, if you seldom witness, you're really not attached. That's the challenge I think we have here. We're going to see that as we work through this passage. No wonder we're weak and insipid and soft Christians, because we're not connected to the source as we ought to be. We don't use what we call the means of grace, which is the reading and the studying and the learning of the Word of God. We're not praying the way we ought to, which is a means of grace. We're not worshiping as we ought to. We're so consistent in our worship and in our fellowship and in our witness. And all of those are the very things God gives us that we might be strong in him. I'm afraid we've accepted the kind of weak, ignorant, softy Christians as the normality. But Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Look at verse 11. He says, Christians are to be strong, in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, so that they can take their stand. Look at verse 13. He says similar. Stand your ground. And look at verse 13 again, the second part. After you've done everything, to stand. And look at verse 14. Stand firm then. What's the big idea of the passage? Stand firm. Paul repeats it four times. He wants Christians to stand firm. You know, too many Christians today don't stand for anything. Too many Christians today don't know where they stand. They're ignorant. Oh, yeah, I go to church, but they don't understand what they believe. They're ignorant of the Bible's teaching. And that's why they're being dragged into all sorts of falsehood today and cults. Too many Christians today don't know where they are standing or where to stand. Too many Christians are not standing because they're sitting on spiritual laurels thinking they once had a Jesus experience. And Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. I'm afraid we're losing ground rather than standing firm. Because we're not standing, people are not ready. There's no muscle in Christianity today. We're weaklings. And Christians are not standing, or rather they're falling. And what's happening all about us, churches are falling. Pastors are falling. Teachers are falling. Christian workers are falling. Marriages of Christians are breaking up. We're falling because we're not standing firm. Christians are not standing, but falling apart because they're weak, insipid, and sickly when it comes to the power of God in their lives. You know, evangelical Christianity is turning into a gospel in health and wealth. I want to be happy, and who cares about holiness just so I'm happy? And that's the stuff we're getting. Broad-based evangelicalism today. There's no cut in terms of saying, let's be strong Christians. Let's have conviction and let's stand. Joel Osteen says he will not tell people they are sinners. My friends, if you can't tell people are sinners, they're never going to be saved. Because you're not going to be saved unless you know you need to be saved from something. And Joel Osteen, one of the most popular evangelical preachers in America today. And his books are all over the stores, even here in Australia. And he's on the TV, I understand. But my friends, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Joel Osteen is a modern Word of Faith bestseller who basically teaches God's our buddy, our mate. He wants us to be happy. And God just wants us to do our best, and he'll take care of the rest. This is a salvation of self-help that has come into mainline evangelicalism. That's not warfare Christianity, I'm afraid. That's armchair Christianity. We need to hear Paul's fighting words. And so now he gives us a reason why. Why are we to be strong? Notice what he says here. There's a battle going on, folks. That's really what he's saying in verses 11 to 13. He says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. There's a battle going on right now. It's not in the past, it's not in the future, it's right now, Paul is saying. Notice he says, our struggle, the old King James and the ESV, I think it uses the word wrestle. That's actually the better word there. It's a Greek word, which is an athletic term, and it is a contest between two in which one endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to press and hold down his prostrate antagonist, hold him down with your hand upon his neck. You know, it's kind of like saying uncle, or the old, you know, the wrestling matches where he's down and the guy has to count to 10 or whatever it is. But you know, in those days, in Greek wrestling, I was told that the loser had his eyes gouged out. With, you know, the fact he was blind for the rest of his life. I mean, that was serious wrestling, was it not? Now, Paul takes that concept and he applies it to the Christian life. And he says, if we are not in the battle, if we are not struggling, then we've been blinded by sin. We're not engaged in the warfare. Now, who's the opponent that we've got in the ring with us in that wrestling match? Well, Paul tells us who it is. It's against the devil. It is a spiritual battle that we are fighting, according to verse 11. He says, you take your stand against the devil's schemes. Notice, the devil is there. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we are given a little glimpse of what Satan's all about. Satan is the archenemy of God and of his church. And it says, Satan was waiting to try to destroy the Christ child when he was born. And when he couldn't do that, it said, because he was snatched up into heaven, which is the ascension of Jesus Christ, it says, then he turned to go after the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the church, that is, Christians. And so ever since, Satan, throughout the history of Christianity, has been opposed to Christians. Satan hates you. He hates me if we are Christians. That's who he is against. He's trying to destroy the people of God. And that's the battle we are in today. Satan cannot destroy the church. He tries, and he tries very hard, often through persecution. And again, you study the first 300 years of the church, there were 10 major persecutions where Christians went through all kinds of horrible, horrible atrocities against them. But you know what? At 300 AD, when Constantine, in a sense, legalized Christianity, you know what Satan then does when he can't persecute the church any longer? He deceives the church. He deceives the church. If he can't get it from the outside, he's going to get it from the inside. And so that's what we have. The church quickly starts to compromise with the world. When Satan cannot destroy by persecution, he works through deception. And so remember that Satan hates you. He wants you down, blinded. And that's his work, the work of deception, of blinding us. And this is happening to many Christians throughout the world today, because when Satan cannot destroy, he deceives, and he hates us. And you're probably deceived by him if you're not fighting in the fight. Notice what Paul says here. This is interesting. He says, you take your stand against the devil's schemes. Satan's a schemer. He's tricky. He has secret plots. He works in an underhanded way. And he will make things look ever so right and good, but they're still wrong. His name, Diabolus, is the great deceiver. His schemes are to trap us. And some of us this morning may very well be trapped by him, and we don't realize it. I've said this time and time again. That is really the scary thing about deception, because when you're deceived, you don't know it. And that's why we got to come back to this book, which is the Word of Truth. So we're engaged in spiritual welfare and warfare. And Paul says here, notice, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual realities, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, against the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Paul wants us to see that there's a whole other realm of existence that has a direct effect upon the world in which we are living. Evil in the heavenlies, notice these verses, and then he goes on to say, in this dark world. Evil in the heavenlies, in this dark world. And so this battle is not just a spiritual battle against the devil, but notice, it is a battle against the world, which is described as both evil and dark in verse 12. So the world in which we live is evil. Now, I think we need to understand this. The world, in terms of creation, is not evil. It's an act of God. It's God's gift to mankind. The world is something beautiful and good. So when we're talking about the world, we're not talking about the physical, but we're talking about the system that is under the rule of Satan himself, that he is trying to continually deceive the inhabitants of the world, just like he did Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And so we're told that the world has evil in it. Sin has entered into this world. And Paul warns us here in these verses about rulers, the archchiefs, the top dogs, the sovereignties of the world, about the authorities, the magistrates, and the potentates, and the controllers, about the powers themselves. This is an interesting word. It's the idea that it's a word that's used primarily in that time about the emperor. And then you've got spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So within this world, there are people, there are rulers who hate God, people who are pawns of the power rulers, of the very things that Satan promotes. And that's why Christians often feel the struggle. They often feel the persecution, because often they are in a minority, because they're thinking in a different way than the authorities and the powers and the government thinks. Within this world, there is warfare. The very structures of society are often affected by this evil one. And our world does not think rightly or righteously. The world, Paul says here also, he says, the world in which we live is a dark world. It's a dark world. You stop and think about that. When it's dark, it's hard to see. When it's dark, you can be fooled. You don't always see the sleight of hand in the darkness. And when there is darkness, it's hard to see clearly. It's easy to be tricked. When the lights are dim, the prince of power reigns. And we can be deceived when we are in the dark. And the schemer is the one who works best in the dark. And that's why really what we're coming down to, people of God, is that the battle is always a battle for truth. More than anything else, it's a battle for truth versus lies, versus falsehood. The devil is a deceiver. He's a slanderer. He is a liar from the beginning, the Bible says. And in the Garden of Eden, through his craftiness and lies, he deceived Eve. And so the issue comes back to a battle for truth more than anything else. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. That the real battle has to do with the realm of ideas and thinking and philosophy. And if Satan cannot destroy the church by persecution, he's going for the deception, the lie. And so he says here in verse 13, I find this very interesting. He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. What's the day of evil? Some people would say, well, it's a great tribulation. It's Satan's little season. I don't think so. I think there's a deliberateness here when Paul says that there is a day of evil. It applies to the people of his day. It applies to the people that read the Bible in 300 A.D. It applies to people living in 2009 A.D., and it applies to every single one of us as an individual. A day of evil is that day when we are confronted with evil and we have to make a conscious choice. Am I going to obey and do what is right, or am I going to choose evil? And time again throughout our lives, we have that day of evil come to us where we have to make a conscious, willing choice. Am I going to do what I know is right, or am I going to sin? If we lose that key temptation, we're going to lose the skirmishes eventually. The dominoes start to fall. It's that moment when you're alone with God and the temptation presents itself. It may be sexual. It may be financial. It may be a pet sin. It may be an attitude. It may be a decision to get out of bed 15 minutes earlier to read your Bible, and you lay there and you decide and you decide. You think, well, tomorrow I'll do it instead of today. It may be that decision to indulge your lust for food, for sex, for recognition of others. You know your own heart and what it is. But are you going to say no, or are you going to indulge yourself? That's the day of battle, the day of evil. We're tempted every day, all the time. Sometimes the choice is very clear for us. Sometimes it's not so clear. But the day of evil is when we have that conscious choice to make, and we choose to say no rather than to give in. Paul says, when it comes, you will be able to stand, verse 13, if we've got the armor of God. So why are we to be strong in the Lord and in his power? So you and I can stand. Because we are in a combat zone, and there's a war going on right now, this spiritual battle. We have to recognize it day in and day out. When you wake up, there's a battle out there, and you're going to be facing it one way or another in the choices you make. You know, too often Christians fight too many battles against the flesh and the blood. You know, we have a history of being against everything that's physical. You know, Christians don't drink, they don't dance, they don't go to movie shows. I mean, that's 100 years ago, but that's the way people in Australia looked at Christians. They called them wowzers. The battle's a lot deeper than that sort of stuff. It's a lot more serious than that. It's not drums in the church. It's not card playing. It's not that sort of stuff. It's truth versus error, lies versus God's word. And that's where the battle is happening, on a much higher level. You see, there's an influx of ideas that are constantly coming into the church that are not coming from the Word of God, but they're coming from hell. We will believe and act upon truth, or we will believe and act upon lies. The choice is there every day. You see, this is Garden of Eden stuff, this chapter here. It's going right back to the garden, where God has said, don't eat of the fruit, or you're going to die. And Satan said, go ahead and eat it, you won't die. God's truth, Satan's lie. They had to make a choice, and they chose wrongly. And it's been hell ever since. God wants you happy and healthy and wealthy. God wants you holy. That's what he wants. You know, we're being bombarded with facts and ideas every day from the media, and these ideas are shaping our people's thinking and our reasoning and our morals. And the world is constantly telling us it's okay to sin. That's something of the past. Adultery is okay. Same-sex marriage is okay. Greed is okay. Exploiting others is okay. That lying is okay. And people do it all the time now. You can't trust anybody. But it's okay, just long as you don't get caught. And that's a lie. There's a God who sees, and a God to whom we must give account. Jesus can't be the only way. Jan just recently told me of an RE teacher she heard was dismissed from a school because the teacher taught that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. It's happening already in our state schools now with the RE teachers. The world says you can't know anything for sure. Everything's relative. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is truth. There's right. There's wrong. The world says abortion's okay. Fornication is okay. Saying, oh my God, that's not blasphemy. Everybody does it. That spending your children's inheritance is okay. That others letting you do what you want to do, you know, just do whatever you want, that's okay because, you know, everyone can just do what they want to do. Truth versus error is the issue, my friends. And every one of us is going to face that day after day after day. Am I going to believe the truth or believe a lie? Here's my question. Do we have a battle plan? For ourselves, for our children, the generations that follow us. Are we still in the battle or just sitting on the sidelines? Paul has told us what we must do. He says we must be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So we can stand. Paul has told us why we must do this, because there's a spiritual battle. But now he tells us how we can do it. And this is the heart of this passage in many ways. He says we Christians must put on the armor of God. If we're in a warfare, we need the armor for protection. And God's provided all of the equipment that we need to fight the fight. Now notice what he says here in this verse. He says, put on the full armor of God. Because the fight is with a scheming devil who is a powerful being, a spiritual being, we need spiritual resources and God has them for us. Our armor is not sufficient. We need God's armor. Our resources are limited. Our power is finite, but God's is infinite. And so he says, put on the full armor of God. That word full armor is the word panoply. There used to be an old Christian hymn. It says, soldiers of Christ arise, put on the whole panoply of God. It's the full armor of God. Everything is there. And then Paul starts to list what that armor is. Notice here, there are seven items, always the number of completeness in the Bible. And he starts to list them. And he says, this is what we need. And so if you and I want to do battle and be in the fight and stand against evil and grow in Christ and be a godly Christian, here are the things that are so necessary. God's armor equips us to stand our ground, and he starts to list them. Notice what he begins with. First of all, he says, we need the belt of truth. Now, the soldier's belt was not just an adornment, but it was an essential part of his equipment. It kept all of the different weapons and stuff he was carrying in place as he had to run, as he had to fight. The belt was essential. And here is where it starts. Paul says, put on the belt of truth. We've been talking about that. It's the buckle of the belt. It is that which is right at the very center of our being. The buckle here, it holds it all together. Truth is the issue, and he starts right there. We need to be wrapped in God's truth. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just a philosophy in our head. It all is around the center of our being. It's God's word and what he says. It's his truth, and it needs to be bound around us. We need to be tied up in truth. And so again, do I know what I believe? Do I know what the Bible teaches? When the Mormon comes knocking at your door, when the JW comes knocking at your door, do you know why they're wrong? Because you know what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. That's what we're talking about. Girded about, buckled up with a belt of truth. Paul goes on and he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. That was a piece of armor that basically covered the chest of the person. And what is behind that? Your lungs and your heart. The breath of life and the blood of life is there. Without that, you wouldn't have much of a chance. It is essential for us. And Paul says this is the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, if you and I don't have the right breastplate on, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can't even begin to fight the battle. Because our righteousness is like a cardboard breastplate. It will never stop a sword. But the breastplate of righteousness is God's righteousness wrapped around us, Jesus giving us the righteousness we can never have in ourselves. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning again is this: do I know that I have the righteousness of Jesus? I'm not trusting in my good works, but in his. You see, we need truth. We need righteousness. And you know what? They're found in Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is our righteousness. And without his righteousness, without his truth, we don't have a leg to stand on. Speaking of legs, he goes to the shoes of the gospel. You know, the feet of the soldier are very important. They are to be ready. They need to be ready to stand. And if anybody goes into the military, you've been there, you know what they do when you first get in there. You do a lot of running, you do a lot of climbing. I mean, they really work your feet out. You know, they give it a workout and a half. You know, because soldiers have to be ready to march, ready to attack, ready to run in a charge. Their feet need to be able to go over rough and rocky ground. They need to climb, they need to jump. I mean, military training always includes the feet, the legs, the marching, the climbing. Get your feet hardened up. And Paul says, the shoes of the gospel are the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in other words, the good news that brings peace with God, salvation, that good news must be on the lips and the heart of those who are soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's what readiness is all about. Preparation makes us ready. And the word here suggests being established in that. Our feet are firmly established in the good news. Interesting sidelight here. Josephus, a first century historian, in his writings, tells that the Roman soldiers wore sandals which were bound by thongs over the instep and up around the ankle. Maybe you've seen some pictures of that in the movies. They kind of come up and wrap all the way up to about the kneecap. And the soles, this is something I never knew, the soles were actually studded with sharp nails, giving them a firm footing in the face of attack. Probably a bit longer than golf shoe nails at the bottom, you know, but that sort of thing. So they could stand firm when they're fighting because they're planted in by those studs that are coming out of the bottom of their shoes. So in the midst of the conflict, the Christian is always ready to tell the good news of where peace with God can be found. You know what Paul is saying here? And I think this is a real challenge. Know how to share your faith with other people. Because only as we start to share our faith with other people are they going to question us about the things we're telling them. And you're going to have questions, and they're going to say, why do you say that? And what you're going to do is you're going to have to run back and start to study your Bible more so you're better grounded to do that. You talk to guys who are witnessing all the time. They almost always have figured out how they're going to answer somebody's objection because they've been doing it so much. Probably most of us are not ready when it comes to sharing the gospel because we don't do enough of it. But Paul is saying here, this is part of the soldier's armory. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then he goes to the shield of faith. That's a defensive weapon, isn't it, for protection. It's carried in front of you as you go into battle. Now, often we see pictures, you know, of the Roman with kind of the shield here in one hand, and he's got his sword in the other. And as kids, when we had the armor of God, that's often the picture we got. The word here actually has the idea, it comes from a root word that has, where we get the word door. It's like a door. It was about, I've got it written down here, let me find this. It's about 4 feet by, four feet by 2.5 feet, so 1.2 meters by 0.7 meters. Quite a big chunk of wood, and it kind of curved around the soldier. I think maybe you've seen some movies where you got these whole soldiers moving with these shields, and they actually put them in front of them, and like, you're not going to get through them. I actually saw a movie once where they all put them on top of their heads and their captain comes riding over the top of them with his horse. I mean, it's that kind of a strong wall that's created there. But that is actually the kind of word that Paul is using here. And so when the people would throw rocks and boiling oil and boiling water and spears and swords, the shield was there to protect them. Notice, it's the shield of faith. That doesn't seem so complicated. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's where it starts, but it's a faith that keeps growing and growing. Turn in your Bibles to that faith chapter, Hebrews 11. I need to run you there because I just think this is just fits so well with exactly what we're talking about. If we need this shield of faith, we're going to finish up this chapter here, 29, verse 29 of chapter 11, because we won't read the whole chapter. But I think we're going to, I want to start at 29, and you just listen to this because this is what faith does. This is the shield of faith, okay? Listen, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab became, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more can I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. I mean, wow, I'm out of breath just reading that. But you just think that's what faith is doing, the shield of faith. He goes on, women received back their dead raised to life, others were tortured, refused to be released. Not everybody got resurrected, some went, you know, right through it, and they were tortured. that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced cheers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They entered and wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. They hung on. They hung on when the sword was going through them. They hung on when they were being hung from some kind of a gallows. They were hanging on when they were being pitched with tar and put up into Nero's gardens as torches and lit while still alive. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, but they kept looking. Look at God has planned something better for us so that together with us, they with us would be made perfect. It's the faith. The shield of faith. We're holding on to the truth. God promised it. He said it. He's going to do it. You think of it. Abraham heard from God that through his descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That was 2,000 years B.C. But from 2,000 B.C. to the time of coming of Christ, there were Jews who were holding on to those promises that God was sending a deliverer, a conqueror, Jesus Christ. And here we are 2,000 years on this side of the cross, and we're still hanging on that Jesus is coming again because he said it. That's the kind of faith we have because it rests upon the word of God. The shield of faith. Because, notice what he says back here in our passage in Ephesians. What does the shield of faith do? It can actually quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan's going to keep fighting. He doesn't like Christians. He's going to keep throwing those arrows. You know, you saw it in the movie. They put the arrows in pitch tar, then they light them and they shoot them. And of course, it does heaps more damage than just sticking somebody in the ribs or whatever. You know, it can start a whole forest fire when they're fighting in the forest and stuff. But Satan's constantly throwing those arrows, and yet the Bible says the shield of faith can deflect them, can extinguish them. You see, faith actually goes on the offensive here. It's going to extinguish those darts, and Satan will keep throwing them. Darts of doubt and discouragement. Darts of distrust, distraction, demoralization. But faith is able to deflect them because faith stands firm. The helmet of salvation. You know, about 5 years ago, as John was being trained to fly the Tiger, we remember when he had to go down to Sydney to get fit for a helmet. And it kind of floored us because we heard that the Australian government was paying about $40,000 for each helmet for these guys that fly the Tiger. Later, after all the technology came through, it's getting in the neighborhood of $200,000 for a helmet. That's how important a Tiger pilot's helmet is. Everything's in there. In those days, they didn't have that kind of expense on helmets. But helmets were so important because they protected the head. And what does Paul say here? He says, we have the helmet of salvation. In other words, salvation in Jesus Christ is the thing that gives us ultimate protection, because if our head gets bashed in and we die, we're safe in the arms of Jesus. That's the hope. The helmet of salvation. A very important defensive weapon. Now it's got offensive capabilities and what they can do with the helicopter helmets and stuff. But back then, it was primarily to protect you from the enemy's blows. And Paul says, we need to put on that helmet of salvation. It's interesting, Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation. In other words, that's something you and I must do. The salvation of Jesus Christ is offered to all men. The gospel goes forth into all the world, but people have to take up that helmet. They have to say, yes, I need that salvation. I am lost without it. I want to trust Christ as my Savior. I want to believe Him. I turn from my sin, and I turn to Jesus as my salvation. Take up the helmet of salvation. And then he says, take the sword of the Spirit. That's the most important offensive weapon we have there, because without the knowledge of the Word of God, we don't have a hope to stand. I was blessed by the fact that John chose the passages he did to talk about before he took the Lord's Supper, because that's exactly what Jesus did in the wilderness, didn't he? The Son of God quoted the Word of God. When Satan threw temptation after temptation at him, Jesus quotes the Word of God in defense. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. This is the book that God gives us truth, and he tells me the truth about myself and my sin and my wickedness, and he tells me the truth about Jesus and all of his holiness and all of his glory and all of his saving power. It's the Word of God that is effective. And lastly, Paul brings in prayer. It's interesting, he doesn't make a metaphor here to any type of the armor pieces, but I think it's almost deliberate in the sense that this is kind of like the Teflon coating that has to go around all other six pieces. A life of prayer, dependence upon God. You see, we cannot fight the fight without a knowledge of the Word of God. But the Word of God is necessary to be continually saturated with prayer from the people of God as well. We cannot fight the battle without the Lord helping us. And prayer is that constant dependence that it's Him and not me. And so Paul says, pray in the Spirit. Not just rote prayer, but in the Spirit and in the Holy Spirit, in the sense of use the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit in your prayers. Pray the Word of God. Pray earnestly, he says, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray on all occasions. There's not a time we don't need prayer. Pray for all the saints. There's not any one of us that don't need prayer from one another. And pray for boldness and fearlessness to make the mystery known, to stay in the battle and not to quit. There it is. Those seven things. The full armor of God. Charles Spurgeon said this. I love it. What do you want armor for at all? Because you're weak. Because you're in danger. Well, then think to yourself, it is because this head may be smitten with a deadly blow that I need to put on this helmet of salvation. And when you buckle on your breastplate of righteousness, think to yourself, this poor heart of mine would soon be wounded with mortal sin if it were not for God's infinite love in providing me this breastplate of impenetrable steel. And when you fit on those shoes, when you receive the preparation of the gospel of peace, think to yourself, what a feeble creature I am. Even a poor thorn would lame me from my pilgrimage if God had not provided me with these protecting sandals. And as you take each piece of armor, look at it and say to yourself, I cannot be proud, for my need of this proves that I am a poor, weak creature. But God has provided it all. And the last thing I want to say, verse 11, it says, put on the armor of God. Envelop it. Clothe it about you. That's what he's saying. Put it all around you. Take the full armor of God. And I've got one more passage. This word I mentioned earlier, panoply, is mentioned only one other time in the Bible. And it fits again with what was said at communion. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 21 and 22. Luke chapter 11, 21. 22. You notice the heading in some Bibles, Jesus and Beelzebub. People are saying, you're doing all this by the power of the devil. And Jesus turns and he directs his speech back to them. And notice what he says. He says, well, I'll start at verse 20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now notice what Jesus says. He uses this little analogy. When a strong man, fully armed, there's the word panoply, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. Jesus saying, I am the finger of God amongst you, and what I am doing is not of the devil, it is spoiling the works of the devil. Jesus saying, my power is greater than the whole panoply of Satan. And so here Paul says to us, you and I must put on the panoply, the full armor of God, in order to participate in the fight. Take the whole arsenal that God gives to us. Look to the captain of our salvation and fight, people of God. In Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. The full armor, the panoply, that can knock out Satan's weaponry anytime, anywhere. So do you have the full armor of God? We need it. I hope that this morning maybe someone will say, you know, yeah, I've got a few of those. There's something I need to add to my life, to my arsenal. Hopefully we're working on them all. Hopefully we're taking them up, because that's the challenge. God holds us responsible to put it on. You know, if you keep falling into the same sin over and over again, you're probably not armed well. And God says, put on the armor of God. If we don't use the means of grace, we're not putting it on. If we don't take it up, we're failing. What good is armor if it sits in the closet? What good is it if we don't use it? We can make our excuses until the cows come home, but we'll not be able to stand if we don't put on the armor. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther said this, If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So people of God, put on the armor of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this really challenging, very convicting passage from Paul as he's finishing up his letter. Lord, you've shown us just so many wonderful glories of grace throughout this whole book. And yet, finally, we hear that from Paul. Finally, here's fighting words for us. We've got to put on the armor of God. We've got to stand. Lord, I just pray that everyone here this morning would first of all know that Jesus Christ is the only hope they have of standing in that great judgment day. For without Jesus Christ, we cannot stand. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room this morning would know that Jesus Christ alone is their righteousness, that their good deeds, their works are nothing. It's Jesus, and it's all of Jesus. And Lord, that salvation is of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if anyone is here this morning who has not yet run to Jesus, that this would be the day where they would turn from their sins and say no to sin and no to ungodliness, and they would run to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as their Lord and Savior, and as the captain of their soul, their King, their Master. And Father, I pray for all of us as Christians. Some of us have been Christians a long time, but we know the battle's still on. And I pray that we would not become weary in well-doing, but that we would keep our eyes fixed upon our captain. Thank you again, Lord, for such great salvation. Help us to pray for one another, as Paul says right here at the end, how we need to keep on encouraging one another to keep on keeping on. So, Lord, we thank you for this challenge. I pray you'd apply it in each of our hearts. Apply it in my heart and my life, Lord. And so we ask this in Jesus' name.